Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in the wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Word of God for the people of God.
Before I begin the sermon, I want to just remind you, we're in this sermon series, as I said at the very beginning of our time together, about, it's called Defying Gravity, and we're talking about our relationship between money, possessions, and wealth. And in that series, last week I used some terms, and if you weren't here last week, this is like in the TV show where you catch up, you know what I'm talking about? At the very beginning of the TV show, that's where we're at. During last week's episode, I introduced two terms broadly that I'd like you to think about. One is this term of financial gravity. Financial gravity is a force that you experience in the economy in which you live, and in the right measure, it's a very good force. What it does is it makes you think about your money, your possessions, and your wealth in such a way that you supply the basic needs of your life and the lives of your loved ones. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a really good thing. The difficulty with financial gravity is when we experience it with such force that it begins to control us more than we live within it. It begins to hold us down and hold us back, and there's no place in the world where that's more likely to happen than the United States of America. And I talked last week about the combined effects of a desire of the marketing culture in which we live, which is constantly calling you to get more and better, and the lack of frugality that's no longer a virtue in our culture. And so that together sort of makes us feel financial gravity in a way that can feel very oppressive if we're not careful. Second term, I've been trying to think about how to better illustrate this week, and I finally came up with this. I don't know if it's going to help you or not. I'm not leaving. Just looks that way. Kingdom of self, kingdom of God. No, I will not be using the hula hoop. That's not going to happen. That would be a terrible, terrible thing to observe. The kingdom of self is when I own everything, where I am in control. Now, God has actually given you a little reign of self, and it's called you're having dominion. So God's given you dominion over, this is sort of your collective abilities, your how to do things, your sense of the vocation you pursue, the home you have, all of your possessions, everything is in the kingdom of self. And God's given you dominion over that joyfully, and God wants you to use it for good. Okay? So that's the kingdom of self. Kingdom of self gets pulled by financial gravity in such a way, though, that the more we live on our own, the more we see ourselves as owners, I'm going to talk more about that term later, the more we do that, the more it's me, 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 me. Kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in. I don't have a hula hoop big enough to signify the reign of God. Do you see my problem? So picture a hula hoop bigger than the sanctuary, bigger than our world. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is always breaking into your lives. The kingdom of God is coming to you, and God is repairing this world, the brokenness of this world. God is bringing justice. God is bringing compassion. God is bringing kindness and love. And the kingdom of God is breaking in onto, let me stand back up here, the kingdom of God is actually breaking into the kingdom of self. And if you use your dominion to do God's work, that is a powerful thing. So those two concepts, if you've got those, you're ready for this week. I'd still go back and watch the video, the sermon, just for the video, which helps you explain this financial gravity thing. Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts are yours, and I pray that you, O Lord, would be our strength and you would be our redeemer. And I ask you, Lord, to bless these words and walk with us in these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we met a wealthy young man who was given this amazing invitation to become Jesus' 13th disciple. I don't know any other invitation like it in the gospel other than the first 12 invitations. It's the only one after those 12 I'm aware of. And he could have done it. He could have walked away with Jesus. I think it was an earnest invitation, and he had an earnest question that brought him there, but he had one thing that he couldn't do. He couldn't walk away from all that he owned. He was a wealthy young man. And it was just such a sad thing to observe that and to think about what might have been in his life. Today we're going to met a second wealthy young man, but he was not real. He was in a parable. He was in a parable that Jesus told about a father who had two sons. And the younger son, as you recall, did this amazing thing. He went to his father and he said, "Father, I want my part of the inheritance now. I know you're not dead." Can you just imagine such a thing? I don't care what culture you live in or what time you live in. That is offensive. Would you agree? I mean, that's an offensive thing to do. "Dad, I want the goods now. In fact, I'm afraid to live so long there won't be enough of it when you die." So you can imagine the family dynamics that would kick off. I would think that the hurt would be as deep as the anger would be high. I just think a lot of bad stuff would come out, and we have to ask ourselves, why do you do it? Why would anybody do that? Who knew the pulpit could be a holder for hula hoops? I mean, it's just a remarkable day, isn't it? I think he did it because he experienced the kingdom of self so strongly, and he was feeling the pull of a distant land. He was literally being pulled out of his father's realm, his father's house, and all that it stood for, and he wanted to establish himself now at a certain age. Self-differentiation is just part of what we do as human beings, but this was something a little different. This was saying, I want half of your stuff, and I'm going to go away, and you all know what the younger son did. He went away. Have you ever noticed one of the worst combinations in life is a large sum of money in the hands of an immature person? Amen? Have you ever noticed that? People with spiritual and emotional immaturity, if you give them a large sum of money, disastrous things almost always come of that. Now, why is that? One reason is they have no forward vision. This is a young man that when he went to the faraway land, if somebody would have said, "Hey, have you ever thought about a Roth IRA? You know what he would have said? "No, I haven't thought of that." That's not going to happen in his life. Why? Emotionally immature people have a very small vision. The other reason for this is, this guy has no impulse control whatsoever. He has his father's inheritance. He has the inheritance from his father's estate. And everything in his world looks equally appealing. And so a very predictable thing happens that Jesus sums up very quickly. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together, took a trip to a faraway land. Notice how far he went from his loving father. And there, what? Wasted his wealth through extravagant living. I like this translation of the Bible. This is the Common English Bible. And this story, I love this phrase, through extravagant living. The reason is, I think most of us understand what extravagant living is. He was anxious to be independent, but he was immature. It's another interesting thing about wealth is, have you ever noticed that wealth looks, a large sum of money looks like a granite boulder, like it's never going to go away no matter what hits it. And one of the things that you have to teach your kids is that wealth is not like a granite boulder. Wealth is like sand on a barrier island. It ebbs and flows in scary ways if you're not careful. In fact, one bad nor'easter, and you can go from having a beautiful beachfront to having nothing at all in an instant. So this younger son was in no way prepared for what he desired. And yet he was pulled out in that direction by something I think he doesn't understand at all. The once rich but then very poor young man in Jesus' parable eventually, the scripture says, came to his senses. He just realized, I am feeding pigs for a living. And my servants, the servants that my father had on his estate, live better than I do right now with all my independence. And with that, he realized he would never live in his father's dominion again. He just knew that. He knew he'd squandered the money. He knew he had dishonored his father. He knew people were angry. He knew people were hurt. And he just realized, I'm never going to have a shot. I am never going to be able to live inside my father's house again. Why? I've ruined my life. So his goal when he comes home is not to be a son again. His goal when he comes home is, he just realizes, if I can just live close to my father's land, I'll be treated better than in this place far away. And he just wants to get his zone closer to his father's zone. Does this make sense? And when he comes back seeking this possibility of this new relationship as a servant for his father, that's what he wants to be hired on as a servant. He sees something that he doesn't know how to interpret. His father, this old man, is running down the road after him. Now, this had to be frightening to him. This had to be like, wow, have I really done it now? Why? Because men in Judaism in the first century did not run anywhere. It was seen as undignified. So if you saw an older gentleman running down a road at you, that was so undignified. He was thinking, homicide is possible right now. Self-defense, yes. It would never have occurred to him that what was coming his way was grace. It just wouldn't have occurred to him. But his father, running down the road, again, I can't make the circle big enough. The father running down the road doesn't push him away, doesn't send him away. The father grabs his ring and pulls him in and says to the others, get me the best robe. Son, you've lost your ring. Did you pawn the ring? You pawned our family ring. And the son's like, it got kind of bad out there. And he goes, bring him the one in my dresser. You know, maybe his grandfather's ring. I don't know where you get such a ring so quickly, but just bring him that one. And they put the ring on his finger. And his father drags him back into his circle. And the son now is restored to the household. And the father looks at the son. He says, you're not the same. He says, oh, no, I'm not the same. And the father says, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, if you were once dead, but now you're alive, what do we call that in Christian vocabulary? That's a resurrection, okay? Now, a resurrection isn't that you were dead, now you're alive, and everything's the same. No. Remember when the resurrected Christ returned to his disciples? He said, hey, don't touch me. I'm not the same as I used to be, okay? You're seeing something in me now that you never saw in me before. It's not the, and so what the Father looks at the Son, he says to the Son, you're not the same. And the Son goes, I'm not the same. And the Father restores him. And he says, my son was blind, but now he can see. And this is amazing grace. This is a forgiveness he does not deserve. This is grace he cannot earn. And this is a love that he cannot imagine. This, let me tell you, I think about 100 scenarios occurred to him when he was walking from over there. Oh, that's a long journey, wouldn't you agree? No longer journey than the journey where I'm going to have to eat crow. Amen? Doesn't matter how long it is, it's long. He's picturing 100 times, 100 scenarios, and as he thinks about all these scenarios, he comes away. The one scenario I think never occurred to him was the scenario he ended up with, grace. And I want you to do something with this parable. Parables put people in these weird situations. They're done on purpose that would never happen, kind of crazy situations. Why? To make a point. I think that this parable tells us something. And I want you to imagine something. Jesus never did this. I want you to do something with the parable that you may not have done before. Let's imagine what the Son is like in a month, in a year, or in 10 years. How did this one experience of his Father's love affect his life? Now, again, we've already established something. It's not the same guy, right? Did everybody get that? There have been two transitional moments in his life. The first one was when he hit the bottom. The second one is when the Father grabbed his ring and pulled him back inside the circle of his love. What would he look like in a month? What would he look like in a year? What would he look like in a decade? Is it possible that experience of grace was literally life-changing? That maybe a month later, somebody did something to him. And rather than getting angry, as he would have in his old life, maybe instead he was like, don't worry about it. I mean, maybe anytime anybody did something that was a mistake or something even that was offensive, and they came to him and said, hey, I'm sorry, can you forgive? Yes, trust me, I've got a lot of forgiving to do. I'm happy to do that. Who'd he learn that from? From his dad. From his father. Maybe when somebody was in need, he saw somebody who was really down on their luck, somebody who was also sort of eating what the pigs ate. Maybe when he saw somebody really in need, he would stop. And now he had a restored sense of income as well, probably. And so he probably could reach out and help other people. And he stopped and he said, hey, I just want to help you do something. Where'd he learn that? From his father. Maybe in a year, maybe in 10 years, people would talk about him, and maybe they'd talk about this time. Do you remember the time that he went away the 4 a.m.? Remember? And they tell the story, and he goes, yeah, but wait a minute. That's not that guy anymore. I tell you, when I see how he lives, when I see who he is and how he acts, he is just like his father. I mean, he and the old man. And I think that over the course of those years, he began to really enjoy his father in a fresh way. I think rather than every time that his dad spoke, he's like, yeah. I bet he went, Dad, tell me more. Do you have kids old enough that they've actually asked you to say more? Have you ever had that happen? Oh my goodness, a couple of our kids have actually asked me like twice to just say a little more. And I'm like, really? It's awesome. And maybe this son said, hey, Dad, tell me more. Maybe he just loved spending time with his dad. Maybe he just thought, wow, when I really grow up, I want to be somebody who creates a household just like this. There's something about when the kingdom of self is distant from the kingdom of God, there's something there that's dissonance. And the situation that you and I live in is we are in a unique culture where that happens quite a bit. We live in a place where we experience our own gravity just as the young man did. And this financial gravity is turned up so high that it pulls us in directions that are very negative. Because that young man, when he went over there, do you know what he entered into? What scientists call a black hole. Black holes are places where gravity is so strong that they suck you in. Light cannot even escape. I was describing this at 8 o'clock this morning. A guy walks out and he goes, "Tom, I'm a scientist. Can I tell you something about black holes?" I said, "What?" He said, "The first thing that happens when you enter a black hole is everything comes apart." There's a lot of black holes in the kingdom of self. A lot of them. It's full of them. Where your life just is coming apart, but you think you're gaining independence. And how do we know if we're experiencing that gravity? I've been trying to think about my life, and how do I know? And one of the things I thought about is, just look at your prayer life for a minute. Think about the ratio of your prayer life. How much of your prayer life is, "God, help me," and how much of your prayer life is, "God, let me help others"? God, help me with health, job, wisdom, knowledge, help me, help me, help me, help me. How many times are your prayers motioning towards, "God, how can I help you extend your reign? God, help me go into the world, and if I find anybody who's lonely, help me want to spend time with them and take time for them." Because guess what? We've got homes in this area, facilities in this area that are full of elderly people and sick people that never anybody visits. You just pray that dangerous prayer sometime and see where God sends you. I visited somebody like that this week. Alex and I visited somebody like that this week. It was just amazing. I could tell nobody else was going to see him that day unless his kids came by. Hey, when's the last time you prayed, "Hey, Lord, send me into a prison to share the hope of Jesus with others"? When's the last time you prayed, "Hey, God, let me be a greater blessing to the hungry or the homeless. Hey, God, give me the skill and ability to reach out to someone I know who suffers with mental illness"? How many of your prayers are uniquely here? Now, is that to say that every prayer I say for my health or someone I love is a me, me, me prayer? No, it's not. We all need to pray these prayers. The goal, though, is to live in such a way that I am submitting my world to the reign of God and the kingdom of God. That's what I'm talking about today. What's your ratio in your prayer life? It'll help you understand where your gravity is best felt. Am I making sense here? Seriously, I can't tell if I'm making sense or not. Good. When you say yes, I know why you do that, because you know if you say yes, I'll just keep talking. I'll move on to the next thing. I won't keep talking about that thing. But it's really important. I really want you to get this, because there is an epiphany moment. There is an epiphany moment for Christ followers when we recognize the difference between wanting to be a beneficiary of God's kingdom and wanting to be one who helps expand God's kingdom. See, it's one thing to have a life in Christ where you say, "God, give me, give me, give me." There's another thing where you have a life in Christ where you say, "God, send me, send me, send me." And that combination, that powerful combination where you are used by God to do the reign of God work, because you can't bring God's kingdom, but you can participate in its coming. Only God can make this circle happen, friends. But you and I, living in this circle, giving our lives to the work of Christ, we become the blessing that others can then receive. We become the, if you will, the evangelists that other people hear. And I don't mean evangelists in a bad way. I mean it in the best way. The one who brings good news and hope. But listen, if we're always living our world right here, even God can't make us do these things. It's when we submit our lives to this larger circle of God's reign that all the good things happen. And I'll tell you something else. When you live over here, you're an owner. This is the language people use over here. I'm an owner. Tom, don't tell me about giving my time or my money or anything else. I'll tell you why. I worked hard. I got the education. I got the job. I go to work at 6 in the morning. I get home sometimes 10 at night. I'm exhausted half the time, and I'm not giving anything to anybody because I own it. And let me tell you, I work so hard I deserve. Owner, owner, owner. People that live over here, that take their circle over here and live inside God's reign, they don't see themselves as owners. They see themselves as, here's a word, stewards. And a steward is when I am working with someone else's property. And I think, God gave me this mind, God gave me this intellect, God gave me this ability, and I work for God. I'm like the Blues Brothers. I am on a mission from God, right? And I'm going out into the world every day on that mission because at the end of the day, it's not mine. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy call, says the old hymn. Who are you? Are you an owner? Are you a steward? And how is it that we make the journey of the younger son from extravagant living, meaning it's all about us? I don't mean, you know, the rest of the story. I mean extravagant living in normal ways, where my living is just about me. How do I make the journey over here, over here? How do I take those steps? That's the important thing. You know, it's nice that it's not about emotion and it's not about feeling. You know what it's really about at the end of the day? What's helped me? Numbers. I'm a huge believer in numbers. I believe in behaviors more than feelings. And if you want to know whether you're a steward or an owner, all you have to do is a little time analysis around your life. Look at your time you spend, the time you give to good things, or look at the time that's only spent on you. And you're, frankly, we all have jobs that we have to earn our living and meet our needs. That's a part of the normative financial gravity we live in. That's a good thing. It brings order. But look at the ways that you use your time for kingdom work. Look at your money. Boy, when you look at money and time, some pretty scary things. So one of the books I've been reading over the summer was this book called The Paradox of Generosity, and it's by Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson. It's out of Notre Dame. It's a longitudinal study. Interesting, I had a guy who walked out this morning at 8. He said, Tom, my parents were in that study, and for decades they followed my parents' giving spending habits. They actually, in this study, they actually sent people in some cases to follow other people around for a week at a time through the grocery store at home. They followed them everywhere they went just to see how do you use money and time. Really interesting book, kind of thick. And what they found is that when you look at how people live their life, generous people by time and money, generous people are always happier. They're always more joyful. They are physically more healthy. They are emotionally more healthy. They're less likely to be depressed. They typically have a more positive outlook. They tend to have happier families. Just everything you want in life, that I know you want in life, is found in the generosity space. And what they say is, if you're not generous, the further you get away from generous, the less physical health you have, the less emotional health you have, the less joy you tend to have in relationships. It's just remarkable how family dynamics shift everything else. Generosity is a huge predictor of health in many ways. And so what they did is they put this together, and they got the numbers, and this is not for Christians. This is for Americans. This is U.S. culture. And there's another book called Passing the Plate that looks at this in the church. And frankly, the numbers are hardly different. They're a little different, but not much. But you may be thinking right now, but Tom, Americans, we're the most generous people in the world. I mean, Americans just give, 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 give. Let me show you what the numbers show. Here's giving. Percent of American financial generosity by proportion of income given away. Top bar, 44.8% of Americans give $0 to any non-charitable effort. Zero. Zero. You heard that right. zip, zilch, nada, nothing, no thing, no, not to a college, not to the cancer fund. These are people that looked at Girl Scouts in the face and said, go away, little girl. These are people that walk past the band and said, I don't care if you get the tuba or not, frankly. These are people that walked up to the Salvation Army ringing bell and said, no change, and I didn't give it the office. Nothing. 44.8% of Americans. Now, you can go online, type the Science of Generosity Project. You can find the data yourself. It's all out there. I want you to look at the second bar. This is Americans who gave less than 2% of their income. Again, what really helps us take steps, and Christians, that I've talked to generous people, and this is always what they say. It's not about how much you give, it's the proportion. So if you don't make much money, good news. Generosity is not about delivering thousands and thousands and thousands. It is about proportionality. Likewise, if you're very, very wealthy, what you know already is, it's just not that hard for you to outgive a person who is on a fixed income. And that does not make you better than them because it's about proportionality. So the way people tend to take these steps is to walk up in proportion to their income. So zero is like what we call a very good starting point. To get off, you can hardly get any worse than that. Less than 2% of your income is a step. And about 41% of all Americans live in that one step. Now, put those two together and you're at nearly 85%. That means there is this amazing generosity happening in the top 15% of all givers. And I don't mean by wealthy people, though wealthy people are in that group. Actually, a weird thing happens. The wealthier you become, the less of your income you will tend to give away. That's in the study too. People on lower incomes tend to give in higher proportions. Now, why do I show you this? I show you this because what I want you to deal with is the reality of your life and life in America. I think numbers are really helpful. Now, some of you are already doing something. You're going, Tom. Time is money. As somebody said to me one time, you couldn't afford what I charge at work and what I do here at the church. And I said, kindly, probably couldn't, but you might want to just pray about that a little bit. The way you say that may not be coming out the way you want it. I don't know. I'll give you a do-over on that one, but you probably couldn't. No, never mind. The point is this. Here's how Americans spend their time. 76% of Americans volunteer not 1 hour, according to this study, in the past year. And you may be thinking right now, I don't know anybody that doesn't volunteer 1 hour. I don't know anybody. But I'll tell you something. I'm talking to people in nonprofits, churches, and teachers. Teachers will tell you, parents don't give the time they used to give to classrooms. And there's no place where you should be more interested than your child's classroom. And yet, even there, it's getting harder to get people to volunteer. You may ask sometimes, why does Tom keep coming at us with this volunteer opportunity? Why does he keep badgering us? Let me give you a very simple reason. It's because none of you volunteered. I'm going to speak to about 1,000 people on a given Sunday, and I can't get 5 people to sign up for a clean-out challenge that'll take you 3 hours, and there's no setup work at all. All you have to do is show up and say, point people here, point people there. That's how easy it is. And I can't tell you how hard it is to get even 5 out of 1,000. Why? Because everybody sits in the pew and does the same thing. We all go, I'm busy. And I get it, and I don't need 1,000 people to sign up for the cleanup challenge. That's also not what I'm trying to create here. Here's what I'm saying. All of us have to look at the numbers of our own lives. So I'm not judging you. I'm asking you to enter into an experience, and that's going to be one of these experiences that I'll tell you about next week. Why do I show you these numbers? The numbers tell us the distance we are in the journey that we need to take. So most Christians who are serious about financial generosity and time generosity, they just look at the numbers and they give proportionally. Many of us do what the Bible calls a tithe. If you've never heard of that, it's in the Old Testament. It's where God said to people, give 10% of your income. And it went to the work of the temple. it went to the religious life of the community, broadly stated, but it was used specifically to care for orphans and people in need, widows, and do other things that we could talk about later. But the point is this: Karen and I tithe in part because the numbers keep us honest. Because as our income changes, we want the numbers to reflect our desire to be servants and to be stewards. And so the numbers help drag us, pull us. Actually, for my wife, she joyfully skips into the larger hula hoop. It's a whole different ballgame in my home. But we're just trying to get our life acclimated. Where did I learn that? I learned that over the years from happily generous people. There's a woman, when we served out in the Shenandoah Valley, her name was Miss Margaret. Miss Margaret was in her 90s when I met her, and that was a long time ago. Miss Margaret had lived through the Great Depression as a single mother. And one day I was talking with her. You know, if you ever lived in a small town, you saw a small community, you know that over time people can kind of rub each other's edges in a way that gets uncomfortable. You know what I'm talking about? Well, Miss Margaret was universally celebrated by everybody in that community. And when you find somebody who's universally celebrated, you're like, I need to meet you because you've got a secret of life. And so I went and sat down and we several times because I was her pastor. She lived in this very humble country home, had a little garden out back, maybe a two-bedroom home, kitchen, living room, that was it. I mean, it was just a small place, and she lived a very joyful life. And we were talking one day, and I said, Margaret, where did you come to love giving and generosity so much? Because in those days, I didn't know how to talk about giving. I didn't know how to talk about any of this. And she said, Tom, I'll tell you, tithing's always been a part of my life, but I just love giving. And then she told me a story about a mason jar, and she pointed to her kitchen table and she said, I put the mason jar right here. Now, what I did is I have written everything I remember about that conversation, and we've turned it into a video. This is not Miss Margaret's voice. She died many years ago, but it is a voice of one of our church members, and I'd like you to take a look at Miss Margaret's jar.
I have always tithed, and I am so glad that I did. It is one of the decisions that brought greater meaning to my life. My husband died when we were young. My son and daughter were children. Then one day I was at a meeting of the ladies' auxiliary at the church, and they announced what would be done with the thank offering that was taken every November. I came home sad because I knew we couldn't do that. There just wasn't a penny left over. My son saw that I was sad and asked me what was bothering me. I told him that I wanted to be a part of the thank offering in November, but even with all the time between now and November, I wouldn't be able to help. He said that if I wanted to give to that offering, we would do it together. We put a mason jar on the kitchen table. He and his sister took odd jobs, doing farm work or pulling weeds in gardens. They didn't make much, but they would bring their pennies and nickels home and put them in the jar. The country was still recovering from the Depression. It was hard for a woman to find a job. I had to work and take care of the children. I took in sewing and would put any money we didn't need in the jar. We kept a garden and we watched our money, but I always wanted my children to see that giving was a part of life. I just took that portion out first and we lived on the rest. And it was hard, but we did it. Bit by bit, pennies turned to nickels, nickels turned to dimes, and then quarters. By the time November came around, we had a few dollars. I had the children come with me to the meeting and together we put our offering on the table with everyone else's. I think it was one of the proudest and happiest things we ever did together.
You know, I think about Miss Margaret today, and she just taught me. I think about Miss Margaret today, and I think about the face of this woman as we sat in that house, and she said, I put the jar right here. And I thought about the shape of her life and how generosity had shaped not only her life, but the life of her children. And by the time I met her, there were grandchildren and there were great-grandchildren. And I'll tell you, I saw the face of God in that old woman's face because it was so loving. And it wasn't about how much, but it was about how much. And she just had such delight as she told me the story. And I thought, how many times do I have delight in my offering? How many times? And in the years since, like Karen and I have had the opportunity to help challenge our kids and our family to give and to be a part of things. And I'm like Andy Stanley, who says, I don't wish generosity from you. I wish generosity for you. Because if I could give you anything, it would not be money. It would be the gift of love and joy and maturity and significance, compassion and kindness and grace. And those are the nature of God. And they can all be yours. But only if you want to live a generous life. Only if you're willing to just look at some of the numbers and look at how you live, not how you feel. Feelings pass so quickly, don't they? But how do I behave? How do I live? Because Miss Margaret never had wealth, but she had a life that was truly a life. And if you come next week, I'm going to tell you three secrets. There are three secrets that people that are stewards know that people that are owners haven't figured out or don't want to. And I challenge you to be here next week and to bring your family, especially if you've got kids who are old enough to hear a message and relate to it. I challenge you to bring them, because your kids are getting the most crazy financial messages from our culture that anybody could ever receive. There is this good life that can be yours and that God longs for you. So stay with me. Will you do that? Amen? Amen.